a teacher to ask when a member of the class is talking, just stare at them until they stop. Well, welcome, Chief, one of you, to our service this evening, our quiet and contemplative communion service. No available worship leader, so I'm afraid that you've got me for the entire service. But even so, it's good to see you and to welcome you here. Tonight is the first of what I hope will be a series that I've entitled Controversial Christianity. That is looking at topics on which people disagree or on which people have got different views and opinions, what the Bible actually says. And our title for tonight is Christianity on its last legs? I was originally going to entitle this, Is the Church on its last legs? But I thought putting that aside on the notice board might imply that this church was on its last legs, and therefore perhaps not an appropriate title for the sermon. So I've widened it to look at Christianity on its last legs, and in particular, is Christianity in Britain on its last legs? So we'll be looking at this particular topic later on this evening. But let's start with a word of prayer. Do we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us? We thank you, Lord, that you are here with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed truly worship you in our hearts, and also, Lord, learn from your word. Amen. Well, we're starting off with a hymn, and it's a hymn which links the birth of Jesus Christ, we've just obviously celebrated Christmas, with the rest of his life, and in particular with the crucifixion linking into our communion at the end. It is a Christmas, often song at Christmas, but not often here. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. So let's stand and sing.
Thou must leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thy came is to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy
seated. So that links the cross, the birth of Jesus, and the necessity for us to respond to it in a personal way. Our first Bible reading this evening is from the book of Revelation and the first chapter, beginning at verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So that gives us the picture of the one who saved us through his blood, but also the one who is the Almighty God. God is almighty. Therefore, he can alter our own personal situations. I want, therefore, to come to a time of open prayer when any of you can bring to the Lord your particular needs, your particular petitions, or even indeed prayers of praise. I wish you, therefore, for you to ask God, to address God, to praise God. At the end, I'll just conclude with a brief prayer. If you'd rather pray in your own hearts, in the silence, that's fine. And let's just come to the throne of grace. Amen. So, Lord, we do thank you that you do hear and answer all our prayers. We thank you, Lord, for the memory of those that we have prayed for this evening. We do pray, Lord, that you will indeed bless their relatives at this time and their friends as they come into this time of bereavement. And yet, Lord, we know that they are in a better place because you have loved them and they have sought to serve you. Amen. We've talked about the great God, but he's also a loving God. And therefore, we're going to sing now one of the more modern songs, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. So let's stand and sing. Seated. We continue in Revelation chapter 1, looking at John's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm beginning to read at verse 12 of Revelation 1. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one, was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, is this. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Dear, we do thank you for the encouragement of those passages in your word, that your churches are indeed in your hands, that your churches have you in the midst of them. That just doesn't just apply to the seven churches in Revelation, but applies to churches throughout all time. We want to thank you particularly, Lord, for the way in which you've had your hand upon us during this past year. We thank you, Lord, for the many people who have come into this church, who have come under the sound of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the growing number of children and young people that are coming into our church. And we pray, Lord, in particular for them, because life is often very difficult for them at school and at college. We ask, Lord, that you will keep them. You'll keep them ever faithful to you, that indeed, Lord, it might be possible for them to witness, either through their lives or through their words. We thank you, Lord, for bringing Nathan to us as our minister during this past year. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that he is to us. We do pray, Lord, that you'll give him wisdom and guidance in all he does, all he seeks to do. We pray, Lord, that he might remain in the centre of your will. And we pray, Lord, that as a church, we might indeed support him and share in his vision for the church that he outlined to us in the coming days. As we look forward to 2023, we know that you are the unchanging God. You're the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Although we might change, although circumstances might change, yet we know, Lord, that you love us and you care for us if we do indeed belong to you. So we dedicate, Lord, this coming year to you, asking that in this church, in this town, and in the world, your will might indeed be done. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 1 to 9. A very well-known passage. It's a parable of the sower. But I think that although Jesus applied this to the individual, I'm going to apply it tonight to the church. So, Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered, because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. So the other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. May the Lord bless to us that reading from his holy word. Before we have a look at the message tonight, another song. You laid aside your majesty. I've got a short one, so let's just rise and sing it together. Now, there is no such thing as religion in England. If someone speaks about religion, everyone begins to laugh. There is an open and profound disregard for religion, and that is the distinguishing characteristic of the present age. Christianity is ridiculed and railed at with very little reserve, and teachers of it are treated without respect. Thus wrote John Wesley in 1758. Religion was on its last legs. Churches were empty. Christianity was formal worship, conducted by ministers who had very little conviction and even less theological training. If you read the prayer book and collect your tithes, then you're in for a job for life. But Christianity did not die in the 18th century, partly at least because Wesley did something about it. He preached the gospel of repentance and got banned from churches for his trouble. So he preached in the open air, and thousands of people hungry for the word of God flocked to listen. And many thousands gave their lives to Christ. His brother Charles composed over 30,000 hymns, of which around 30 we're still seeing today. And these hymns were full of theology, because Wesley's idea is that people forget a sermon, but they remember a hymn, so you can teach people their theology by teaching them hymns. And almost all of Wesley's hymns have the gospel message. Last Sunday, we all sang very lustily, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," which is a Wesley hymn. And even that contains the gospel message. "God and sinners reconciled," verse 1. "Born that man no more may die," verse 3. In every Wesley hymn was contained the gospel message. And as a result, primarily of the work of the Holy Spirit through the Wesleys, the church did not die, but entered into a period of revival, which spread to other groups through the 19th century. And by the end of that century, there was a very real possibility that the Christian faith would spread to all parts of the world, fulfilling Christ's promise in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, then shall the end come." Now, I remember as a child singing some of the great mystery hymns of the late 19th century. "The whole wide world for Jesus. Let the song go round the earth, Jesus Christ is Lord. Cleanse the body of his empire with the washing of thy word." So what went wrong in the 20th century? The spread of the gospel was halted in its tracks by three men. The first of them was Charles Darwin, because what he did was to cast doubt on the truth of Scripture. With his theory of evolution by natural selection, he sought to discredit the biblical view that God created the world. This then spread the idea that the Bible wasn't truth, and therefore not the Word of God. And that theme has been taken up enthusiastically by Bible scholars and academics ever since. Many of these people seem to regard it as their job to disprove the Word of God. So out went Noah's Ark, and Daniel's lion's den, Jonah's whale, and all the other miracles, myths, fables, not true. And more recently, the teachings of Jesus on topics like sin and hell and repentance are increasingly disregarded by the church. Many churches now do not preach the need of repentance before salvation. With the heart knocked out of the Bible, it's hardly surprising that Christianity declined, as fewer and fewer churches and ministers accepted the entire Bible as being the inspired Word of God. And ironically, modern analysis has totally disproved Darwin's theory, and Genesis 1 still stands. The second attack on Christianity was made by Karl Marx, widely regarded as the founder of communism. And he argued that man did not need God, and that indeed God himself didn't exist. Greatest good would come to mankind, not through religion, but through revolution. Overthrow the ruling classes, destroy the church, and you will have peace and prosperity. You only have to look around the world today, you know that communism simply doesn't work. Every single communist country, as far as I'm aware, has degenerated into a one-man totalitarian state. It's also been true, of course, the more you persecute and try to abolish the church, the more the law causes it to grow. It's why the Christian church is growing faster in China than anywhere else in the world at the present time. The third attack on Christianity came with the First World War, the actions of Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany. In 1913, this church had 700 members. The mind boggles where they all sat. By 1920, it was down to 400. Now, we didn't have 300 church members killed in the First World War. But nevertheless, 10% of all the men in this church are listed on our war memorial and in our book of remembrance, assuming equal numbers of men and women in the church in 1913. And this terrible death toll caused people to question a God of love. If God is a God of power and God is a God of love, how could he allow this terrible slaughter to happen? And doubt was cast on the power of God to intervene in world situations. And there is a sense in which this church has still not really recovered from the First World War. So we have the problem of a church in Britain today seems to be on its last legs. And to deal with any problem requires three stages. The first stage is to acknowledge that the problem exists. If you simply bury your head in the sand and carry on as you've always done, the problem will not go away, it'll probably get worse. Therefore, we have to realise that the church in this country has a problem. Then secondly, we have to look at the causes of the problem and as far as possible deal with them. I'm not going to look tonight mainly at the historical causes, I just outline what they are, but why today is the church in this country seemingly in terminal decline? The results of the latest census recently published. The press made a great deal of the fact that only 46% of the population now identifies as Christian. And that doesn't, of course, mean that 46% of the population are born-again Christians who actually go to church. What it means is that faced with seven tick boxes on the census form, if you are Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or Jewish, you tend to know that you are, which gives most people the choice between Christian and no religion. And some say, well, I'm British, I come from a Christian country, I'm going to take Christian. The Evangelical Alliance estimates that on an average Sunday, some 2.2 million people attend church. That's about 3% of the total population. And this contrasts with the global situation where the United Nations states that Christianity is growing by 1.3% per year, even taking into account the growing world population. The Evangelical Alliance has stated that evangelical Christianity is growing in all but 8 countries of the world. Unfortunately, the UK is one of them. So what are the danger signs Why is this happening? And what can we look for within our own church? I've said before, there are two signs of a dying church. The first is the average age of the congregation will be over 60. Well, look round, who's here tonight? That's a danger sign. That's the first sign. And it means that if we're not very careful, in 30 years' time, there will be no church. The second danger sign is that the dominance in the congregation is of ladies. In our church, we're about 2/3 ladies, 1/3 gentlemen. Men are required to lead a church. So we'll read that in a subsequent sermon. It'll be controversial, but I believe the Bible states that men, the job of men, is to be leaders within the church. And if there are no men, then the church will be weakly led. But I read earlier on from Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower. You know it well, and I've read it again. So what does the three types of seed mean, or the four types of seed mean, as far as the church is concerned? Some of the seed fell on the pathway, Jesus said, and failed to take root because the roots could not penetrate the soil. And we live today in a society where men's hearts are hardened against the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ in the image of God. What the evil one does is to make men's minds insensitive, to make men's hearts hardened, so that the Holy Spirit, who convicts men and women of their sins and the need for repentance, the mind is insensitive to him. So why is the Holy Spirit not at work in this country, in the minds of unbelievers? I believe that if a nation turns its back upon God, then God will turn his back upon that nation. And this happened time and time again in the Old Testament. When Israel sinned, God just left them to their own devices. They were conquered. They were oppressed by surrounding nations. God sent drought and God sent famine. And only when the people repented did God once again turn his hand to bless his people. Is our nation going to repent and turn to God? I fear not. So things could well get even worse. Of course, God still pours his Holy Spirit on individuals. God still pours his Holy Spirit on churches. But I'm afraid that God's Holy Spirit has departed from this country. And we're now under the sway of evil forces. Men's hearts are hardened against God. Second soil was the stony one. Where there was no depth of earth, the seed sprang up, but when the sun beat down, it withered and died. One of the issues that face churches today is the shallowness of their Christian belief, a lack of commitment. As evangelical Christians, we can sometimes get hung up on the idea of being born again. But we need to remember the term born again is only used once in Scripture, in John chapter 3. And elsewhere in Scripture, salvation is described in various different ways. And one of them, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Another way of describing salvation is a surrendering to Christ. or committing our lives to Christ. In other words, salvation is not just a one-off thing that happened so many years ago when we gave our lives to Christ. It's a continuing process within our lives. What the church so often lacks is people willing to commit themselves to the Lord's service in the long term. And this is something I know which Nathan will be looking at in the coming days. The church is always short of personnel. And that perhaps is the reason why the church is sometimes so weak. Now, we're blessed in this church with people who do a lot of different jobs. But in some churches, the minister does it all. Commitment. The third type of saw was the one that contained the thorns and the thistles. And these choked out the growing seed. And today, people lead such busy lives that Satan ensures that people don't have time to consider the things of God. 100 years ago, when we had 700, going to church on Sunday was the dumb thing to do. Everybody did it on a Sunday. It was a thing you did. But of course today, there are so many other distractions. When I started at this church, sport, and especially football, was played on a Saturday. Never played on a Sunday. Of course, all the shops were shut on a Sunday as well, so you couldn't go shopping or visit the garden centre. But today, there is so much to do on the Lord's Day. And in many people's minds, there is no thought of Christianity or going to church. And even Christians sometimes tempted to play sport and go shopping on a Sunday. So if we ignore the Sabbath, it's hardly surprising that the world does as well. We've fairly recently been studying the seven churches of the book of Revelation. But it's interesting that of those seven churches, five of them were actually on their last legs. They were on their last legs for different reasons. The first one, Ephesus, had lost its love for God. The Bible says that the church in Ephesus lost its first love, but it doesn't define what that was. In Matthew 22:37, when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he said this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And love your neighbour as yourself. So the dying church is the church that lost its love for God and lost its love for the community. Our worship is not just shown on Sunday, it's also shown by service within the community. Though there's the danger, the church may be so busy with its social and community activities that it neglects the primary purpose of leading people to Christ. The fault of the third church, Pergamum, was of tolerating false doctrine and immoral behaviour. Unfortunately, there are many churches at the present time, including, I'm afraid, our own denomination, that are moving in the same direction. God will not tolerate a church which teaches false doctrine and which tolerates sin. And because the church does, it's nationally seen as confused and weak, and therefore doesn't attract people to it because it doesn't take a moral stand. The Holy Spirit will not bring people into a church where false doctrine is preached. This demonstrates why we need to pray for our minister and our church leaders. Because the minister, above all, is responsible for what is preached in this church. The deacons are there to advise where necessary. We pray our own leaders might be kept faithful to the word of God. Although I think it's unlikely we'll have heretical teaching here, we need to keep the lesson of the church in Pergamum in mind. It also had two fatal flaws, following the doctrine of Balaam and that of Nicolaitans. When we looked at the churches of Revelation, I got Pergamum. And the Nicolaitans were those who believe anything goes. As long as you're a Christian, you can do exactly as you like. In particular, sexual immorality. And because that church tolerated sexual immorality, God was not going to bless it. Church number four, Thyatira, suffered from weak leadership. Nothing kills a church faster than an incompetent minister. Thyatira tolerated a single woman, described as a prophetess, but obviously a false prophet. We need to recognise when God is at work and when God is not saying something. As a church, we are to welcome sinners. We are not to tolerate sin, because sin within the church will be like a cancer, slowly spreading to all parts of the body. The problems of number five and number seven, Sardis and Laodicea, was they both seemed to be lively churches with many, many activities. One was described as dead, the other as lukewarm. Call of God to Sardis was to wake up. Things had been going on in the church just as they had done for years. And for many people, the church is the ultimate unfashionable, unchanging regime. Laodicea was described as lukewarm. It was wealthy and it was self-sufficient. I am rich, they said, and we are in need of nothing. The church which is complacent, the church that thinks it's doing very well, and because it doesn't trust in God, then it is ineffective. So is Christianity on its last legs? And can we do anything about it? On a global scale, the answer is clearly no. The church is expanding at the fastest rate in its history. Is this church on its last legs? Well, I hope not. Because so far, we have, by God's grace, avoided the issues of the failed churches in Revelation. But we need to be on our guard. But for our nation, I have serious concerns. Only that God has abandoned our country to its sins. There is no sign of repentance. Whilst the church in Britain will not die, I'm afraid I see continual decline unless God performs a miracle. So let's just pray now for our nation. Dear Lord Jesus, we are so concerned about the state of the church in this country. We're concerned that so often the church is seen as weak, as irrelevant, and not really knowing what it believes. We do ask, Lord, that you will first of all send your Holy Spirit upon the church. Send the church, may your Holy Spirit come upon the church in revival power. May ministers, in their training and in their work, seek to glorify you and to teach the truth of your word openly and honestly, so those who come into our churches might indeed be convicted of the Holy Spirit of their sins. We pray, Lord, for those who go out to evangelize. We ask, Lord, you will give them strength and give them courage, Lord. And we pray that you will bring the right people into contact with them. Nationally, Lord, we do pray that you'll have mercy on our nation, that you might even now work a miracle and turn the hearts of the people to you. We pray particularly, Lord, for our church leaders. We pray, Lord, for the Archbishop of Canterbury, and for the bishops of the Anglican Church, was often seen as representing the church in Britain. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen their faith and keep them ever close to you. We pray too, Lord, for our National Baptist Church leaders. We pray, Lord, for our regional minister and the whole of the SEBA group. We ask, Lord, that they might look at your word and look at themselves and see whether or not they are teaching and reflecting what is in your word. Pray, Lord, for our Baptist colleges and theological institutions. We ask, Lord, that they might not cast doubt upon the truth of your word, but that as they train ministers, they might open the riches of your word to them and indeed teach the truth. And so, Lord, we do pray that you will look with mercy upon this our nation and upon this our national church, that, Lord Jesus, you might yet revive us and bless us in the future. Amen. We're going to have as my final hymn The Church's One Foundation, but apparently nobody can find the music. So I'm going to read it to you. I hope it'll come up on the screen. Jolly good. Let's just read it and just contemplate what it says, because if the church's foundation is not Jesus, then what else can it be? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life she died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. So those are wonderful words which remind us what the church really is. And now we come to the Lord's table, where we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning of the service, I read from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 of that particular chapter says this: From our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. We are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We are saved because he died for us on the cross. Our sins are covered by that precious blood. And as we come to our communion table this evening, the wine reminds us of that blood which is shed for us, and the bread reminds us of the body that was given for us. Now, if the deacons who are assisting would like to come up to the front, please, whether we're going to employ Cuda for this purpose. Graham can do it.
There's only half.
Right, okay. That's fine. So Graham, if you'd like to just pray over the bread and the wine.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to save us. Come out of heaven in your glory. Lord Jesus, We thank you for you dying on the cross, and that's why we're here now, Lord, for your blood and your body that we take in, not lightly. And Lord, the best part is we thank you for raising us from the dead, because you did as well. And if you hadn't arisen from the dead, we wouldn't be here now. So we thank you. Amen.
Paul wrote, "For I received the Lord, what I also delivered to you." Same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Same way, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you through remission of sins. Take this and drink it in remembrance of me." So let's drink together, because our sins have been washed away in the precious blood of Jesus. So our concluding song before we leave, "Jesus, Stand Among Us." Let's stand and sing. That is our final song today.
Thank you.
go in peace into the world. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit be amongst us and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen. Teas and coffees, as usual, in the back room. Thank you for leading our singing. Thank you, Mark and Emmanuel. See you, David. No. See, she's leading the praise and worship in a couple of weeks. Good, that's fine. So I'll get my hymn then. Love and everlasting love. Told they couldn't find the music, but in the Baptist hymn book. It's on YouTube and whatever it is. I was going to do that, but as you obviously know it. Yeah, it's our wedding hymn. Well, it's in particularly. I was a bit miffed when it's in, if you can find the music.